Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, the week after homecoming, we'll be back in our study of 1 Corinthians, but with the special emphasis and different things we had going on over the last few weeks, I wanted to wait and start back into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in a couple of weeks after homecoming, and so that's what I'm intending to do. But last week, we looked at a section of scripture from the book of Acts, and that's where we are again this morning, Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at several places in the book of Acts, but we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 41 down to verse 47. Let's read this, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. This is after Peter had preached. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common, so they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what we've heard in song this morning. We thank you for the truth, Lord, that you are indeed enough for us. You're more than enough. And Father, as we come to the time in our service that we look at your word, God, I ask that you'd speak to our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was sharing a story with someone this past week, and it reminded me of something earlier in my life and ministry when I was a youth pastor. Now, it feels like it was a long time ago, and maybe in some ways it was, but perhaps wasn't that long ago. It was about 10 years ago when this particular event occurred in our youth ministry. Back in Lynchburg, we had a house where our students met. It was a house that was next to the property where the church was built, and then the church had bought that property, and this was an old house built probably in the 1940s, and I don't think they had done anything, renovate, paint, do anything since it was first built, and it was in pretty rough shape. And the last time we drove by, when we were in Lynchburg, it's still standing, which is surprising. They haven't condemned it, or it hasn't fallen over, or both, but we put enough layers of paint on it. I think that's what's holding it up right now. But it was this room that in the house, they had combined two rooms to make one large room where the youth met at this particular church. And at this particular time, the youth ministry, we had about 20, 25 students, something like that, in our group, in our ministry. And what we had for in the room we were meeting, church members, well-meaning church members, had donated old sofas and love seats, which were great, but they didn't want them, so they were falling apart and in rough shape and so forth. But we took this rectangle-shaped room, and we kind of lined it with armchairs and sofas and love seats, which was great when there were 10, 12 students coming each week. It fit wonderfully. Well, by the time we were getting up to 20, 25 students, it was coming right around the summertime, and I believe it was the summer of 2001 or maybe 2002, we had more students coming than we had room for on the sofas. And so we had a church member nice enough to donate many beanbag chairs, which at first sounded like a wonderful idea until the very first week. And for some reason, all the teenage girls thought they'd sit on the beanbag chairs and all the boys up there on the love seats and the sofas and all this. And I'm recognizing this is summer and it's 100 degrees outside. And this is going to be problematic. You know, the beanbag chairs are just not the most modest pieces of furniture to have in this context. And then we kind of got rid of the chairs and trying to make it work. And we just kept filling up and we were running out of space. And so for a few weeks, I was talking to our students in our Wednesday night meetings. And I said, you know, we're going to have to get rid of the sofas because the only way to bring in more space, we can't knock down any walls or the whole house will crumble. So this is all the space we have. We need to just put in some folding chairs. That's the best way to maximize the space. Now, you can imagine how that went over with a group of teenagers who, as long as they had been in this youth group, had come to the house and sat in sofas. And now they were being told the sofas were going to be gone and they would be sitting in metal folding chairs. You can guess how well that went over. But I'd been talking about it for a few weeks because we're reaching people. People are coming to know Jesus. Kids are coming to our ministry, our services. And so we had to do something. And so I had told the students one Wednesday night before church started, I'd said, you know, next week when you come in, it's going to, you know, the sofas will be gone. There'll be chairs in here because we could fit about 60 chairs. And so I went upstairs with some of the adult leaders. We had a time of prayer before the service started on this Wednesday night. And I remember coming back downstairs. I had my lesson ready to go out of the Gospel of Matthew, notes already. I was excited about it. And one of the students who was a leader in our youth group, he handed me a piece of paper. He said, "Here's a petition called Save the Sofas." And every one of us, wait a minute, he said, "Every one of us have signed it. And we're not coming back if the sofas are gone." Now, we laugh, but if you came in here next week and all the pews were gone, I'd get a petition. You laugh. I mean, the pews are going to be here. I don't mean to tell you that, but let's not just look down at the teenagers and say, "My, they're stuck in their ways," because I can look around here and I see every one of you sit where you sat last Sunday and the Sunday before and the Sunday before, right? So, I was really struggling because I thought, "Lord, what do I do? I feel like this is what you want us to do to kind of make room because you're growing here. We're growing. Things are happening. Kids are getting on fire for you and they're sharing the gospel with their friends. God, what do we do here?" And, you know, so I don't know. So I stepped outside for a couple minutes and I just prayed. I went under a tree right out there and I just said, "God, I just want to say what you'd have me to say tonight, whatever that is." And I remember coming in and our band had played and these students did a fantastic job. It was just a couple of them at the time because of the space. We didn't have room for them all. And I stood up there with a music stand just like this. And I said, "I've got my lesson I was going to speak on tonight, but I need to talk about something else." And I opened up my Bible and I tucked it away in there. And I just shared with them from my heart. And only a few lines of what I said that night remain with me. And one of them was this: "If you come here just to sit on a sofa, please stay at home and sit on your own sofa. I don't want you here. If you come in here to be comfortable and have it the way you want it, please stay at home. I don't want you here because there are students knocking down the door to get in here and we don't have room for them and they want to be here to hear about Jesus. So if you're coming for all the other things, please don't come anymore." And I shared that night and I remember we had our closing prayer and I remember I had this thought. I kind of laughed to myself and I thought, "We may as well keep the sofas now because, you know, they're not going to come back." And after the service, the young man who gave me the petition, he came up to me and he said, "I'm sorry. Sorry about that. I was wrong." And next week, the sofas were gone. We put in 60 folding chairs and we had about 30 students that night. And the numbers just continued to grow and to grow and to grow. And these students learned that as we are serving Jesus, as we are living out the gospel, as we are sharing the gospel with people, as God is working, God sends people, and then things have to change. Because things can't stay the same when everything's changing. It just doesn't make any sense. And I think about that as I look here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47, it's the day of Pentecost, and you know the story. The Holy Spirit is given to the believers, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in languages that aren't their own. They're speaking in languages that other people hear and are understanding. And they're saying, "Goodness, it's, you know, they must be drunk." And the disciples say, it's first thing in the morning. What do you mean drunk? And then Peter stands up with this crowd of people and he preaches the gospel. And when we began reading in verse 41, it was after Peter says that Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he was resurrected. And the people say, "What are we supposed to do now?" And Peter says, "Repent," verse 38, "and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So then down in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day, 3,000 people were added to the church. So Peter preached the gospel. 3,000 people were added to the church on the first day of the church. I mean, that's a great start. You know, you can have a lot of starts in a church plant. That's a great start. 3,000. And they were baptized right then. They didn't say, "We're going to wait a year and baptize you." They didn't say, "Well, let's wait 5 years and baptize you." No, they were baptized then. I believe as soon as practically possible, they were baptized in water because of what was happening at that time was they were baptized in water by immersion to display, "Here's what's happened in my heart." And that's why, you know, baptism is important to us. It's in our church name and we've got a tank right up there to baptize people to show publicly what's happened in their hearts. And so here these people were baptized to say, "No, it's not just that I'm agreed to show up at your meeting. It's not just that I like what you're talking about. It's not just I'm going to reform how I live my lives. A total transformation has taken place." And they demonstrate that through baptism. Then down in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Much like in the city of Antioch that we looked at last week in the church in Antioch and how they got together and they were studying the scripture, they were fellowshipping together, they were meeting in small groups. And here the same thing is happening in Jerusalem, the first day of the gospel spreading beyond those initial believers. And what does it tell us? They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. That word is used several times in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament, and it really means they devoted themselves, or they were continually praying is how the word is used there. It was also used in the first century, the same word to describe a boat that was always sitting on the dock ready to be used. It was always right there. It was always available. That kind of devotion is the idea here, that we are devoting ourselves to these things. And the early disciples devoted themselves. And I ask this question to myself, am I devoted to what God wants to do in my life? College football season just started, and the NFL is kicking off this weekend. No, well, that pun was intended, sorry. But college football season started last weekend, and people, I mean, go crazy. And I know here in this part of the country, we're like, football, we think we know what that is. The real sport starts in a few months. I get that. But when that time rolls around, people are devoted. I mean, they are devoted in a sometimes borderline insane way, devoted. They are committed. You know when your team's playing. You know who the players are. You know their stats. You know where they were born. You know what their favorite cereal is. I mean, devoted fans. And I wonder, would people look at our lives and say, that person is devoted to Jesus Christ? They are devoted to what God wants to do in their lives. Look here in the early church, what were they devoted to? It says they devoted themselves to a few things here. First, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to learning Scripture, learning the truths of Scripture. Now that happened, and we'll see in a moment, that happened sometimes in a large group, but sometimes that had to happen in small groups. You think back, those of you that went to college, and you think back oftentimes your freshman year, maybe you're in some of those seminars where a professor rolls in there and there's 500 people in the lecture hall. I mean, there's some learning that takes place, hopefully. Hopefully there's a transfer of information from the professor or the grad assistant or whoever to the 100 sitting in the room. But teaching really can happen when you've got a classroom of 15 students and the teacher. That's when there's some real teaching that can happen, because that dynamic changes. Because there's interaction, there's question and answer, there's all kinds of learning that can happen in that environment. And so here they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were about teaching the Bible. As Adrian Rogers, a pastor that God used in great ways and went home to be with the Lord just a few years ago, Adrian Rogers once put it something like this. He said, I'm too stupid to preach anything but the Bible, but I'm also not so stupid to preach anything but the Bible. And so it's the apostles' teaching that we teach, that we preach. The apostles' teaching, the Scriptures. They also devoted themselves to fellowship. That's living life in common. That's living together. That's experiencing life together. That's growing together. That's learning together. And that's what was happening in the early church. You had people who had nothing in common except Jesus Christ. And they were living their lives together as followers of Jesus Christ. They were devoted to their fellowship. In other words, devoted to spending time with one another. They would not have said, well, I'll get together with the church when it's convenient. They were devoted to spending time with each other. They were devoted to those relationships with their fellow believers. Third thing they were devoted to, breaking bread. Now, I just mentioned what we ate together a couple of weeks ago. We're going to eat together next week. Going to eat together in a few weeks. And that's great. And I'm a Baptist preacher, and that can be very dangerous, because people love to just bless you with food, you know, and you begin to grow. I was telling somebody yesterday, right before I turned 30 years old, I was only as tall as I am now, and I weighed 220 pounds. And I recognized, I'm a Baptist preacher, not yet 30, already weighing 220. This does not have good prospects. And I recognized I had to do something different. And so a few changes have happened and lost a little bit of weight, and it's good. And, you know, I talked last week about my running, and that's going all right too, I suppose. I don't know what's happening there, but anyway, I'm trying, making an effort. But breaking bread, because something happens when we eat together. Think about it. You've got coworkers. Most of you will go to work tomorrow. And you've got some coworkers that when you see them coming, you may have a smile on your face, maybe not, but you're thinking on the inside, oh, I wish they were out sick today. Do I have to talk to them? Do I have to interact with them? Oh, my goodness. And then there's some you're more friendly with. You have conversation. You look forward to seeing them. You say, oh, did you see the game Saturday? You know, you look forward to those relationships. And then there's some maybe you're close friends with, close acquaintances with. But you wouldn't take every person that you might say hello to tomorrow and invite them to your home for dinner on Monday night. Because there's something about sharing a meal together that creates this bond between human beings that only God designed it that way. And something happens when there's fellowship over a meal together. I don't know what it is. I don't know how it works. God set it up that way. And so the early church was devoted to breaking bread, to eating meals together. And they did this in homes. There's no way all 3,000 of them could eat together. There was no catering service. They didn't have a place that would have fed them all. They had to do this in homes. And guess what? They get into homes, they're in small groups. And they're fellowshipping together. They're talking about the scriptures together. They're spending hours and hours together every evening. That's how they were living their lives. And they were devoted to it. And the fourth thing here that they were devoted to is prayers. Prayers for each other. Prayers with each other. I can just imagine, couldn't you see a person who just became a follower of Jesus Christ? God has radically transformed their lives and they're sharing the gospel with their family and maybe they've become ostracized with their family. And then every evening they look forward to going to someone's house where all the believers that they've gotten to know well are coming into that house together and they're going to share a meal together. They're going to spend hours together talking about the truths of Scripture. They're going to pray for one another. They're going to encourage one another. They're going to fellowship together and live life together. And all day long, this person's thinking, I can't wait to get with my group of fellow believers tonight to spend time with them because they're important to me and I'm important to them. And we're going to pray together. And we're going to pray for my lost family members and friends that don't know Jesus. We're going to pray as we're all seeking to serve Jesus Christ. We're going to pray for each other. And they were bonded together because of those small groups and those interactions that was happening. Verse 43, it says, then fear came over everyone and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now we see through the book of Acts that this happens from time to time where God uses the apostles to perform miracles. Now some theologians say miracles can't happen today. I don't hold that view. I think they can happen. I think if God wanted to do that, God would absolutely do that. I don't think they happen as frequently as people may claim that they happen. But I think that they do happen from time to time. And I think what was happening in the book of Acts was we see a time span of 25 years. And so they're sharing the stories. Well, you'd probably talk about the miracles. And so it seems like every other week there were just miracle after miracle after miracle. I don't know that it was that frequent, but it was happening. Another reason, and we'll see in the next chapter, that God was using the apostles to perform these miracles was in some ways to jumpstart the church. In some ways to give it almost a kickstart so that people in the community go, oh, you're talking about this Jesus. You say he was resurrected. Well, I'm not really sure about that. And then they see someone who's been sick for years and years and years and years, and the apostles say, in the name of Jesus, be healed, and the person's healed. Well, that means something. That stands out. Nobody does that stuff. And I think the Lord allowed that to happen at periodic times and at strategic times in the book of Acts to emphasize and to amplify the message of the gospel. And so all these signs were happening and people, it says fear came over everyone. The word fear there is more like a sense of awe. They were amazed at what God was doing. Verse 44 and 45. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. We talked about this. They were doing some of this in the city of Antioch. They were ministering to each other. And in this day and age, there was no social safety net. There were no government programs to provide for the needs of people. If you didn't have it, you didn't have it. It wasn't there. There was no opportunity to have food. If you didn't have food, you had nothing. And so the believers were coming together, encouraging one another, living their lives together, taking care of one another. And so some would say, well, you know what? I've got two houses and you have no food to eat tonight for your family. So, well, we'll sell one of the houses and here, go buy dinner. I mean, that's literally the kinds of things that was happening. And it happened because Jesus Christ had radically changed people's lives. That's the reason it happened. That Jesus Christ had gotten a hold of them and changed their lives and it changed the way they lived. And people in the community took notice. Verse 46 says, every day they devoted themselves. There's that word devoted again. They devoted themselves every day to meeting together in the temple complex. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day, the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So here the church is meeting every single day. You know, I know Christians, I've been a pastor long enough and been in ministry long enough to, I've heard every excuse under the sun. And I've shared with you before the best excuse ever, which I didn't hear it personally, but I'll share it again because it's just so amazing that it's so ingenious. My pastor, who he'll be here next week, a church he was serving in once, he went to visit a lady who was a member of the church and rarely ever came to the church. She lived very close to the church. And he went by and was talking with her and he said, you know, we miss you down at the church. And she said, well, you know, the reason I don't come, I live too close to the church to drive, but too far away to walk. I mean, what do you say? I mean, there's nothing you say. We'll pick you up. No, don't go out of your way. I mean, you know, what do you say? I mean, that's the most clever. But in the years I've been a pastor, I've heard them all. It was too rainy. It was too cold. It was too hot. It was too pretty. I mean, you know, every weather-related excuse. I can't get there that early. I mean, you'll be at work tomorrow at 7:45, but I can't get to church at 10:45. You kidding me? You know, every excuse under the sun. Here, they met daily. As one old preacher put it, the Greek for that means daily. They met daily. They met every day. Every day together in the temple complex. So that's a big meeting, like right now, a larger group. They met in that form, in a large meeting in the temple complex, but then small meetings, house to house, breaking bread from house to house. Because they had no church building, so they certainly had no fellowship hall with a kitchen. I don't know if the Baptists invented the fellowship hall, but, you know, I don't know. But they met in homes. If you were going to eat, you had to meet in homes to do that. And so they had a large meeting where they all gathered together. Most likely the apostles, maybe Peter, John, James, perhaps, were standing up preaching as they're all together. And then they would spend time in the evenings in each other's homes, sharing together, sharing life together, having accountability together. Because when they had said, I have committed my life to follow Jesus Christ, who just a few weeks ago, everyone in town knew that he was crucified, and now we're all saying God raised him from the dead. That's a bold statement. That's a bold statement. If you have a loved one or know of someone who passed away 2 months ago, and you start going around and telling your friends and family and neighbors that that person was raised from the dead, they're going to call somebody to come and visit with you. I mean, you know what I'm saying? But it's different. You know, we go, oh, 2,000 years Jesus was raised from the dead. And people in our day, they don't believe it. And they go, oh, well, that's just, okay, great. Glad you believe that. Glad that works for you. Right? We've all heard that one, right? Glad that's working for you. But when it happened 2 months ago and they say Jesus rose from the dead and I'm claiming to be his follower, that meant something. And so they were marking themselves out as a community of people who believed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead. And so there was built-in accountability because how they lived their lives and their testimony among people who didn't follow Jesus made a big difference to the believers. And we see that all through the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, we looked at it a few months ago in chapter 5. When there was a man who was sleeping with his father's sleeping with his stepmother. And the church said, you know, the church was okay about it. Like, oh, look how progressive we are. And that's kind of how the church responded. And Paul said, you should be ashamed of yourself. Put him out from among you. Because it was harming the testimony of the whole church. Because people in the community were going, oh, so I should become a Christian so I can sleep with my stepmother? I mean, that's essentially what would have been said. And so there was accountability. No doubt, as they were meeting together on a regular basis, they say, hey, how are you doing in this area of your life? Are you still having anger problems toward your boss? Are you still treating your wife in a hard way? Are you still tough on your kids? Are you still because how you're living makes a difference, and there's built-in accountability when we spend time in small groups with believers getting to know one another. Accountability has to be a part of that, and accountability is a part of that. And so what happened when they were living like this? It says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. God had radically changed their lives where they were just living simple lives. Not trying to get ahead in this life, not trying to make more money or have more things or have a greater reputation. They had said, I'm living my life for Jesus and I'm devoted to Him. And you know what? That's a simple life to live. That is so much simpler than chasing after all the things of the world. And that's how they were living because God changed their lives. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Amazing. People who didn't know Jesus, these believers were having favor with them. Because their actions were lining up with their words. They were living out the love of Jesus. They weren't just talking about the love of Jesus. They were living out the love of Jesus in the way they related to people. And people saw the consistent change in their life. And here's what happened. And every day, the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So evangelism was happening. Evangelism was just a byproduct of their changed life. Because if God had radically changed their lives, and every day they're meeting together with a group of people who are following Jesus, guess what? They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about, we talk about things that matter to us. I was so excited earlier this past week when I ran to the grocery store over here to Harris Teeter to pick up something, and I had parked over near where the Starbucks entrance is, and I thought I'll just walk in through that way instead of the main entrance of the grocery store. And I walked in and I immediately smelled a very familiar smell that made me say, I need to go get in that line. And I saw this gorgeous picture of a pumpkin spice latte that said, now available. And if you've not had one, you're missing out. And I had one that day. And it was wonderful. And the next day, Mathia stopped by and she says, hey, I got to go run an errand. Do you want to go and get a latte? And I said, yes. And I was already like out the door, you know, yes, let's go. So I got one. And then that same night, I got another one. And maybe I have a problem, and maybe, I don't know. But they're really good. And so I've told people, if you haven't had one, and they've been around for a few years, go get one. Because things we're excited about, we talk about, right? That's why we don't talk about college football around here too much. No, sorry, that's a whole nother. Last week I offended everybody, so, you know, if you weren't here, listen to the CD. I offended everybody at one point or another. But when we're excited about something, we talk about it. And here are these believers. They were excited about what Jesus was doing, and they were talking about Jesus. They didn't have to structure evangelism programs. They didn't have to say, well, let me figure out how to answer all the questions. They didn't have to go back to Genesis to try to figure out where did Cain get his wife. They didn't have to do all that. They just said, Jesus Christ has radically changed my life, and I'm telling people about it because Jesus needs to change their lives too. And people would go, well, how did he do that? I don't know, but let me tell you what he did. Well, how did God raise him from the dead? I don't know, but God did. And they were just talking about it. You know, when we share the gospel with people, and we live in an area around here where people want to engage in an intellectual debate, and that's okay, that's good, that's fine. Christianity and the claims of Scripture can withstand that all day long. So that's fine. And people may give you intellectual arguments, but if you say, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ and became a devoted follower of Jesus, He radically changed my life. If you share that with people who see that exhibited in your life, they will not say, I don't believe God exists. They'll say, that's interesting. Or maybe they'll give you the, well, that's good for you. But I can tell you one thing for sure they will be doing. They will be watching you. And they will be listening to you. Because the world needs to know that God loves them. Most people in the world believe or do not believe that God loves them. That's most people in the world. And they need to hear that God loves them. God loves them so much He sent His Son to die for them. To give them a new life. To make them a new creation. To forgive them of their sins. They need to hear that. And we have to live that out. We have to talk about it. And when we do that, growth happens. Growth happens. And as I talked about last week and again this week, I want to emphasize the importance of small groups. Now there's many different churches around. And there's many different churches that do things all kinds of different ways. And there's churches in our area and other places where they have their large group meeting on Sunday and they've got small groups that meet all week long. And that's great. If that works for them, that's great. Our small groups happen an hour before this service happens. And it's great. We live busy lives. Guess what? So just come Sunday morning an hour earlier and get plugged into a small group. We call it Sunday school. And that's a small group. That's a time for fellowship. That's a time for teaching in the Scriptures. That's a time of ministry, learning needs in each other's lives. And in a couple of weeks, the beginning of October, we're going to be launching a couple of new Sunday school classes. So if you're not in a Sunday school class, there'll be many, many options for you. Couples class, men's class, women's class, class that's just men and women, not couples focused, but just men and women. There'll be all kinds of options for you to get plugged in. Because one thing I know is that if we say, God, you've given us 65 acres. And we're debt free. God, you've given us all this land, all this space, all this opportunity, all these resources. God, you could just fill it up with people for your kingdom. But if you and I don't do anything different than we're doing right now, why would He? Why would He? long is the list of churches that said, God, here's how we want to do things all the time this way and never changing. God, we want you to bless it. And I truly believe that there are many churches that dot the landscape of this country and other countries where God has looked at them and said, you want to do things your way. You don't really care about what I want. So you know what? You guys just have your weekly stuff. Y'all do your routine. I'm going to work with other people. But if we want to see God do things in our lives and our church, not for our church's name. I mean, as Fred prayed a moment ago, for his name, for his glory. I mean, we don't have the names here of any of the homes they met in. I love that. There's no names here. There's no list of this one was bigger than that. No, they were just following Jesus. And Jesus was doing the work. And so I want to encourage you, get plugged into a small group on Sunday morning. I want to encourage you, on Wednesday nights, in a couple of weeks, starting in October, we're going to offer a parenting class for maybe about an 8-9 week time on Wednesday nights. Some of you, and I won't call out any names, and I won't point to anybody, and I don't know who you are, although I do, because I know your children come to the children's program or the youth program, and you're not in with the adults, and your car just, I think some of you slow down and kind of kick them out, and, no, I'm just kidding. No, you come to a complete stop. I know. That's all right. At VBS, we use VBS for babysitting one night, and we went and ran errands. So I get it. It happens. Even the pastor did that. I know. But we want to offer something specific for adults to say, hey, you just dropped your kids off. How about a parenting class? And Greg and Connie Hardy are going to lead that starting the first Wednesday in October. And we're kind of revamping some of the things we're doing for kids and on that night, Wednesday nights. And so we want to give you opportunities to get plugged in, to get to know other believers. Because particularly as parents, you go through stuff and you're going, we've got the hardest situation in the world. And Satan comes along and says, you have the hardest situation in the world. And we get discouraged. And we often don't even want to talk about it. But then when we talk about it and we find out, oh, everybody else is dealing with this. Everybody else has either gone through this when their kids were around this age or they're going through it right now. And there's encouragement in that. Just like the early church, meeting together, devoted to fellowship and ministry and praying for each other. And we shouldn't bypass those opportunities. So God has blessed us in this church. God has blessed this ministry with so much. I don't have time this morning and I would probably tell it wrong, but some of you were here in the days when God blessed this church and this ministry with all this land over here. And the story is unbelievable. The story is absolutely unbelievable. We'll talk more about it next week at homecoming as we celebrate that. But it is evident that God's hand is on this church and this ministry without question. How God has blessed us with the resources that we have. How God has blessed us with a school that's in its 38th year of ministry. How God has blessed us with a youth ministry and a children's program and all these ministries that we have, missionaries we've sent out. God has blessed this place. But I don't think he's done. I don't think he's done yet. So here in the book of Acts, as we saw how the church began here in Acts chapter 2, then look what happened. We're just going to read, and it really speaks for itself. I told you last week to just read the whole book of Acts, and maybe some of you did that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, I said get a pumpkin spice latte and read through it. That is what I said. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 p.m, and a man who was lame from his mother's womb was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate called Beautiful so he could beg from those entering the temple complex. And we learn later the man was 40 years old. So this man had been born a crippled. He had been born lame. He had been born with struggles and physical ailments. And now it's 40 years later. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple complex, he asked for help. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and he said, look at us. So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them, because that's what he had done day after day. But Peter said, I have neither silver nor gold, but what I have to give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. I love this, verse 7. Then, taking him by the right hand, he raised him up at once, his feet and his ankles became strong. So he jumped up, stood and started to walk. And he entered the temple complex with him, walking, leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple complex. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to them. Here he was healed in Jesus' name. Not to draw attention to Peter, not to draw attention to John, but to draw attention to Jesus. And the man didn't get up and go, oh, I've been struggling with this my whole life. Wow, this is great. Well, good. All right. Well, I'm going to go back home now. All right. Great. He was jumping around. He was drawing attention. He was saying, look what Jesus has done. But some of us, when we recognize that Jesus Christ has set us free eternally from the condemnation of our sin, that he has given us a new life, that he has set us free, some of us are like, oh, it's great. I'll go back home now. All right, wonderful. When we should be jumping up and down and turning cartwheels. We should be excited. We should be saying, man, what did God do in my life? This is unbelievable. And so here this man leaping around, praising God, excited at what Jesus Christ had done for him. And so there's a crowd of people, verse 11 to 26. Peter preaches the gospel. I love it. Bunch of people going, man, what did Jesus do? Peter says, hold up, let me tell you about Jesus. And he just went through from the Old Testament through the resurrection and shared the gospel with them about Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the commander of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, so now the religious leaders, now they confront Peter and John. They're going, what do you guys think you're doing? You're here in the temple complex, you're preaching about Jesus, you're saying that we leaders killed him and God raised him from the dead? Verse 2, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people, proclaiming the person of Jesus to resurrection from the dead. Sorry, I just said that. Verse 3, so they seized them, Peter and John, put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. They said, boys, you're going to spend the night in jail. Verse 4, but many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's church growth for you. The first day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed. Then people added every day. Now at the temple complex, Peter preaches, and 5,000 men come to know Jesus. Amazing. Amazing. Because they saw what God was doing in the lives of his people. And so down through the next few verses, they share the gospel. They bring them before the leaders. What are you talking about? They just share the gospel. They share their testimony. Verse 13, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they knew they had been with Jesus. I love that. I'm going to read that again. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized they were not educated, they were not trained, they were amazed. And they knew these men had been with Jesus. Because of their boldness. Not because they had the slick answers, not because they could answer every question. They had boldness. Because here they're saying to the crowd, and they're saying to these leaders, that the leaders crucified the Messiah that we've all been waiting for. The leaders killed him. God raised him from the dead. We're proclaiming that message that these guys killed the promised one that we've been waiting for generations. And they throw him in jail for the night, and they bring him out the next morning. They go, what are you doing? And they said, you guys killed the Messiah. And the religious leaders had no other option but to say, that's boldness. That's no fear of death. That's no fear of what we can do to them, because their leader has been raised from the dead, and they're preaching it, and they've seen it, and they believe it, and it has changed their lives. And so they said, you know, we don't know anything else about these men. We can tell they're not educated. We can tell they've not been trained by the way they were talking. They were fishermen. They were laborers. They weren't scholars. It says, but they know they've been with Jesus. I wonder, when people see us, do they say, that person's been with Jesus? That person knows Jesus. That's what they said about Peter and John. Verse 14, and since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. I mean, they couldn't say Jesus didn't do this, because then the question would be, well, who did it? And then they'd have to say Peter and John. And now Peter and John would have to be, you know, the next Messiah. So the leaders had no other option other than to just say, well, we'll just try to not say anything. Verse 15, after they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they said, so just get out of here. We don't even want to talk to you. They conferred among themselves and they said, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them. And we can't deny this. But so this doesn't spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were bold. And even though they were threatened, they stayed faithful. They said to the leaders, sorry, we're going to keep preaching this message. Verse 21, after threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because people were all glorifying God over what had been done. Then they get back with the other believers. Verse 23, after they were released, they went to their own fellowship and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices to God unanimously and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said to the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Verse 27, so as they're praying, they say, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants, your slaves, may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Notice they get together for the prayer meeting. Now, let's just be honest. Let's not be like overly spiritual. I would have probably gotten back and said, whew, all right, guys, we need to pray they don't arrest us again. We need to pray that they let us preach. We need to pray that the government softens their heavy hand towards religion. Oh, wait, that's another sermon. We need to pray, God, that the government would change their mind. That is not what they prayed. The same leaders that crucified Jesus just a few months earlier have now thrown these men in jail and said, don't preach in this name again. So do you think they thought, well, maybe they'll just fine us? No, they thought they would be maybe on the cross next. So they got together with the other believers. They said, here's all that God did. Here's what the chief priest told us. So we need to pray. And they prayed and they said, God, by your spirit, give us complete boldness to share the gospel. Notice their prayer was not God changed their hearts. The prayer was God give us boldness to share the gospel. Give us the boldness. Give us the passion in the face of difficulty, in the face of challenges, in the face of physical threats, in the face of jail time. Give us boldness, God. That was their prayer. I think sometimes in the Christian life, we pray things, God, make it a little bit easier for me and then it'll be easier to serve you. I mean, we pray that so many times. That was not at all their prayer. They just said, God, make us more bold. And they knew that in being bold, they'd be preaching the gospel and they may wind up in jail, maybe even dead. But they just said, God, give us complete boldness without wavering. Give us boldness to speak the message of the gospel. And look what happened. Verse 31. You can talk about here's the kind of prayer God answers. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Amazing. The place where they met together was shaken. It was shook. They knew God said, I'm answering your prayer. There was no more definitive way God could say, I've heard your prayer and I'm answering your prayer. And they continued with boldness through the rest of the book of Acts, through the rest of the New Testament, and almost every one of those early apostles was martyred for their faith. Gave their lives followers of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing if you track it through the next couple of chapters in the book of Acts, they're selling possessions. They're doing more stuff. God's bringing more people in the church. Revival's breaking out. And then a problem happens. Acts chapter 6. People started complaining. Maybe that was the First Baptist Church. I don't know. God was working and the devil was working too. God was doing stuff. People were getting in the way. I heard somebody once tell me, they said, you know, we've been looking for a church and we just want to find that perfect church. And I told him, you'd never find it. Jerry Falwell used to say it this way, if you're looking for a perfect church and you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Here's why there's no perfect church, because churches are made up of people. And unless it's full of perfect people, there won't be a perfect church. And since there are no perfect people, guess what? We're going to have struggles. We're going to have difficulties. It's going to be bumps in the road along the way. There are no perfect churches because there's no perfect people. That's just a reality. And so even here, even in a church in the leadership of Peter and James and John, those guys leading the church, that church had trouble. But God was working and doing amazing things all the way that we see in the missionaries that were eventually sent out from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and others. In Acts chapter 17, some of the leaders in that city, they said, these men have turned the world upside down. Now they've come into our city with the gospel. That's my prayer, my heart for us as a people. Not for the name of Crescent, not for my name or your name, but for Jesus' name, that people would say in Durham and Chapel Hill and Raleigh and Orange County and Hillsborough, people would say that God has turned this place upside down for Jesus. Do we believe he can do that if he wanted to? That's weak. I mean, that's weak. Do we believe that God could do that if he wanted to? Yes. Amen. We believe that. Do we believe that God uses people to do that? Yes, we absolutely do. So the question is this. Do you want to be one of those persons? Do you want to be one that God will use to spread his kingdom, to spread the gospel, to change lives? What an amazing privilege and responsibility that God would use imperfect, broken, sinful people like you and like me to change the world. But that's what he does. That's what he does. We're going to have a time of invitation this morning, and I'm going to do something I don't often do, but I want to ask you, here these disciples, they came together and they prayed together, and I want to ask you, this isn't a test, if you don't respond in this way, it's whatever, it's fine. But I want to ask you, if you want to say, God, I want you to use me. I want you to do something different and new in my life that you might use me to turn this place upside down and use my family. I want to invite you, when we sing and have our time of invitation, I want to invite you to come and just pray. We'll pray, we'll fill the altar here, we'll just pray and say, God, use me. God, do something different in me. Do something fresh and new in me. Renew my passion today, Lord. Because if we're just doing the same thing we've always been doing, well, let's just keep doing the same thing we've always been doing and not try to do anything different for Jesus. But if we want to say, Jesus, use me for your honor, for your glory, then I want to invite you this morning, just come and pray. The altar will be open. We're going to pray. I'm going to have a time of prayer and close this time. The band, they're going to come and lead us in a song that we sung just a moment ago. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful, God, that you love us enough to send your son to die for us. Lord, it is a humble responsibility to be entrusted with the gospel. But God, you've entrusted it to each of us as your followers. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, you have implanted the gospel in our hearts, in our minds, and we are to live it out in our words and our actions. What a responsibility. What a calling. And Father, I pray that you would use us as a church. Use us as people. God, that our heart as a church would be to do what you would have us to do. Not what we want or our preference, but Father, that we would truly seek to follow you in all things. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. God, hear our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.